Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Things had not turned out the way that Boethius thought they were going to turn out. Boethius was a Christian man who lived at that time in history when the Roman Empire had been taken over by the Goths. And Boethius was a Roman. When the Goths took over the Roman Empire, they recognized that there was a lot of wisdom still among the people who had been the aristocracy of the Romans, and Boethius was one of them. He had come from a very influential family, and he himself continued to be valued and used in the empire as it had been taken over by the Goths. An unusual political alliance that took place in those days. Christianity was already influential in the Roman Empire, but also had been influential among the northern tribes from which the Goths had come down and invaded Rome. And the interesting political alliance had to do with what they thought about Christ. So the Goths were under the influence of teaching that said that Christ had been created. Christ was not the second person of the Trinity. He was, turn me down a little bit, that he was created, they weren't Trinitarians. On the other hand, the Romans were under the influence of Orthodox teaching that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. And I don't think it was so much because the Goths cared all that much about theology, in this case Christology, but they used Boethius' Christological position as an excuse to put him in prison. Now, Boethius had been honored. He had been influential. He wrote several very important writings about Christianity. He was influential in our understanding of the Trinity. He also wrote tracts on music and on math that continued to be valued and used for about 1,000 years. He was an earnest scholar. Maybe you've never heard of Boethius, but his book, The Consolation of Philosophy, was the most read book of the Middle Ages. It's my second favorite book of philosophy. My first favorite is the Discourses of Epictetus, a first century Greek, but next to that I love The Consolation of Philosophy. The Consolation of Philosophy was the last book that Boethius wrote before he was executed at about age 40. You may find it sad, bring a little grimace to my face, that he was killed by having a leather strap put around his head and then a stick inserted in the leather strap and twisted until it crushed his skull. But before he died, he wrote this final little book called The Consolation of Philosophy. And in that book, he starts off complaining, "Why have I been treated so badly? Why haven't things turned out the way that I expect they ought to have turned out for someone who has tried to live his life for the good of his country and for the glory of his God? Why have I now been falsely accused, put into exile as a result of these trumped-up charges, and then, of course, executed, although he didn't know it at the time, but he probably knew that it was coming. And the consolation of philosophy is the process of his seeing, coming to understand, and explaining to us, the reader, that he really has nothing to complain about, because in spite of his being exiled, in spite of his being stripped of his influential political offices, he had lost nothing of value. He comes to understand that what he has lost were what in those days were called the gifts of fortune. And fortune is not God. Fortune is just some kind of force in the universe that sometimes gives people good things and sometimes takes them away. And you should never depend, you should never place your happiness on the gifts of fortune, because they might be taken away. In the process of working through that, Boethius lists the five gifts of fortune. And they are wealth, power, pleasure, prestige, and fame. It's a very insightful list. And he says these are the five things that worldly people believe will make them happy. Listen to them again and see if you agree with him. These are the five things that people really want. They hope that these five things happen to them. See if you agree if these are the five things. Wealth, power, pleasure, prestige, and fame. I think it's a pretty comprehensive list. Just about everything that the world is trying to accomplish, trying to get, can be summarized in one of those five things or all five of those things together. But Boethius contends, and he's right, that those things can never make you happy. And our attempt to find happiness in those things is just a diversion from the only thing that can really make us happy, and that is living in harmony with God. But can you imagine someone voluntarily turning away from wealth and power and pleasure and prestige and fame? Can you imagine someone voluntarily refusing the things that the world is clawing for and scratching for and crying out to obtain? Can you imagine someone turning away from that? Well, Moses did. This text tells us that Moses, who was in a great position, a position that few people have been able to occupy, he was in a great position to enjoy wealth, power, pleasure, prestige, and fame. But he refused these things, and he chose some things that everybody wants to avoid. So let's first of all take a closer look at what did Moses refuse? And then secondly, let's take a closer look at what did Moses choose? And then notice very briefly when he chose these things. It was when he was grown. And then finally, see why did he choose as he did? The answer will be by faith, but what was it that faith enabled him to see, to lead him to refuse what most people are trying to obtain, and to choose what most people are trying to avoid? Let's first of all see what it was that Moses refused. Look again with me in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Wow, this was a position that afforded him such access to the five gifts of fortune. Son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know the beautiful story of how God protected baby Moses. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago when we studied the previous verse, how God protected the baby Moses and put him in this position where he was able to get the finest education available at that time and had access to wealth, power, pleasure, prestige, fame. He had access to all of that. But he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice what else he refused. It says that he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Oh, that's one of the gifts of fortune, isn't it? Pleasures. But he refused to enjoy pleasures. He deliberately made a choice to turn away from pleasures. And then there's one other thing that he refused. It says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He turned away from treasures. So, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that would give him prestige and would give him fame. And then he deliberately turned away from pleasures, and he deliberately turned away from treasures. This is what Moses refused. Was he crazy? Well, if you're not quite sure whether or not he was crazy, just look at the things that he chose. Again, look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated. Now, who in his right mind would choose mistreatment? And all that goes along with that. Since reproach is mentioned a bit later, perhaps the emphasis here is the kind of physical persecution or physical deprivation to which he would be subjected as a result of the choice that he made. He chose to be mistreated. Not only that, but it says that he also chose, in verse 25 or verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He considered the reproach. So he chose mistreatment and he chose reproach. There are some people who are so constituted that they can take physical mistreatment, but the psychological burden of being reproached, of being made fun of, is something that they can't take. But Moses chose both of them. He chose mistreatment and he chose reproach. And so very quickly, I've gone through the first two points. What did Moses refuse? What did Moses choose? And now we come to the third point. When did he do it? At the beginning of verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up. So this is not the rash decision of a young person who is filled with romantic political ideas. This is not the rash decision of someone who is young and filled with all the heat and flurry of a new religious experience. This is the kind of decision that Moses made when he was grown up. I think that we're to understand by that he was capable of making a mature decision in cold blood. It wasn't in the rash rush of emotion that he made this decision. He considered some things, and after coolly and calmly considering them as an adult man, he chose to turn away from wealth, power, prestige, pleasure, and fame. He chose to turn away from those things. And now we get to the main thrust of the message, which is to answer the question, why would a mature man without mental impairment make such choices as that? And I've already told you that the short answer is, given there in the first two words of verse 24, by faith. And of course, this is the main point. This is the main reason why all of these examples are given to us. Faith gives people access to knowledge that is not available any other way. Mere reason or intellectual pursuits will not give a person access to the truth that God alone can reveal. And when a person believes these truths that are not contrary to reason, but above the reach of reason, When a person believes these things and acts upon them, that's what the Bible says faith is. It's believing what God says, especially when the only reason that you have for believing it is because God said it. And so God had revealed some things to Moses. He had revealed some things to Moses about what he had refused and the things that he chose. So faith is the big answer, but this text gives us some particular ways that Moses thought about these things as he listened to the voice of God and as he believed the voice of God, as he talked to him about people, for one thing. Moses had to make a choice as to who was going to be his people, or who was he going to associate with? Now, Moses had to make this decision, and so do you. So do I. And when it came down to choosing, Moses could look at all the wealthy and influential people, all the people who were just at the height of their wardrobe and their talents and their intellectual abilities and their treasure and their influence. He could see that group on the one hand, and then on the other hand, he saw a people who were slaves, a people who were being brutally treated, a people who were spending days tromping in mud to make bricks for the building projects of Egypt. He saw a people who were beaten, a people who were mistreated in every way. And he chose that he would associate himself with those slave people. Why? Was he just a social warrior? Felt like he needed to give up his privilege and associate with the underprivileged? No, indeed. It says that he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. Ah, that's it. He said, "My people are the people of God." Not primarily, "My people are the Jewish people." My people are the people of God. And every one of us is faced with the same decision. Who is going to be your people? And often our decision is not all that different from Moses. There are the cool people. There are the influential people. There are the people who laugh at the things that we laugh at. There are the people who think the political issues are important that we think are important political issues. There are people who have the same skin color as I do. There are people who have been through the same historic past as I have been through, and we've been mistreated together, and these are my people, is the temptation that comes to some of us. Pretty much all of us. And then there are people who are first and foremost seeking to align themselves with God. In our context, it would be the people who are reading their Bible and trying to believe the Bible. It would be the people who go to church and think that that is important. The people who consider themselves stewards of the gifts that God has given to them and want to use those gifts to glorify God. And God puts every one of us in a position where we can see both of those things. And he says, "Which one are you going to choose?" There's a story in the life of Jesus that for some people is a very distressing story. I'll tell it to you and point out to you what's distressing. One day when Jesus was in the northern part of Israel, there was a non-Jewish woman. She was from Syria. You know where Syria is? Been in the news so much. She was from Syria, and along the coast there was a place called Phoenicia. And this Syrophoenician woman, she came to Jesus and she had a problem. She had a daughter that was demon-possessed. Now, you probably know that Jews never fraternized with people from other ethnic groups. And so this Syrophoenician woman, she was an outsider, but she gets her courage worked up, and she comes to Jesus, and she says, "Please heal my daughter. She's possessed with a demon." Jesus doesn't pay any attention to her. So this woman keeps following after Jesus and the disciples. "Please help me with my daughter. She's possessed by a demon." Jesus just goes right on. Doesn't pay any attention to her. "Please, sir, help my daughter. She's possessed with a demon. You can help her if you want to. Please help my daughter." And finally, the disciples said, "Lord, tell her to go away." And Jesus turns and he says to her, "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs." Now, do I have to tell you what's insulting there? What he is saying to this woman is, "You're a dog. Your people are dogs." How could Jesus say something like that? Well, let's just go on. "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs." And the woman says, "Yes, sir, you're right about that. But even the little dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall to the floor. Just let me have the crumbs. I want you to heal my daughter." And you know, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that Jesus laughed. But I just got to think that Jesus threw his head back and laughed a great big old laugh right then. And the disciples are looking at him, and she's looking at him, and Jesus just laughing a big old laugh. And when he gets control of himself with tears of joy rolling down his cheeks, he says, "For this answer, you get what you wanted." And she got her daughter healed, but you know what else she got? She got a seat at the table with the children. Because she chose to align herself with the people of God rather than with her people group. And I think the Lord confronts every one of us with that. You want to be a Republican? Well, just go ahead and be one. You want to be a Democrat and that's your identity? Well, just go ahead and be one. You want to be a white guy and that's your identity? Well, you just go ahead and be one. You want to be an African American and that's your identity? Just go right ahead. Just go ahead and make your little fires, but this is what you're going to have from me. You'll lie down in darkness. I have built a big bonfire for the peoples of all the world. And I don't care what color you are. You come to this fire and you'll get warm and you'll be fed. But as long as you make your little fires over here in Scotland, as long as you make your little fires over here in Nigeria, you just make your little fires over here in the red state, you make your little fire over here in the blue state, and you say, "These are my people." Yeah, they're going to be your people, but the day will come when you'll regret that decision. Our response to this decision, are we going to go with the people of God or are we going to stay with our ethnic political alliances? Our response needs to be what Ruth said to Naomi. Ruth said, "I'm going with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And God do so to me and more also if anything but death separates me from you." Naomi said, "Well, come on then." And that's what Moses said. Moses looked at all the wealthy privileges that Egyptian life afforded him, and he looked at this miserable, enslaved group of people. But these people were the people of God. And Moses said, "The choice is clear. I'm going with the people of God." Moses heard what the psalmist heard and wrote about in Psalm 45 when the Lord says to the bride, "Forget your father's house and your family." Why? "The king desires your beauty." You've been invited to come into the family of the king. Forget your father's house and your family. Come on. Come into the kingdom of God. And that's what Moses chose. He chose because he saw that even though they were despised, they were the people of God. Now let's see what else Moses chose because he was listening to what God was saying. It says there at the end of verse 25, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He chose that rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, you noticed when I went over that I left off some of those words, didn't you? He refused pleasures, but I left out a couple of words. The fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, those are very important words. We're foolish if we try to maintain that sin does not have its pleasures. Sin has its pleasures. People don't do it for their moral improvement. But they are fleeting pleasures. They just last for a little while. And very often, even in our limited observation, we can see that the pleasures of sin are fleeting. You know, the devil has very few happy old people. Very few. Because all the things that the devil uses to keep everybody enjoying life and not thinking about God and eternity, all those things kind of start losing their appeal as you get older and your senses deaden and so on. Very, very few happy old people in the devil's camp. We can often see how the pleasures of sin are fleeting even in this life. But even if somebody has enough money and enough good health that they're able to enjoy the pleasures of sin up until the day that they die, that's the day that the pleasures of sin end. There are pleasures to sin, but they are fleeting pleasures. And Moses looked at those pleasures that were available to him. I don't think that we have to assume that Moses was involved in some kind of moral compromise. It's just that if he had remained there, it would have been sin for him, when he ought to have been directing his affection and his attention to the people of God. And so when Moses saw that the choice was clear, then he chose in the way that God directs us to choose. Turn away from the fleeting pleasures of sin and go with God. And then we also saw that Moses refused treasure, but let's see why he would do that. It says in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now it's very simple what one of the reasons is why he refused treasures and chose reproach. One answer is just so easy, and that is that he was looking forward to the reward. He knew that this life is not all there is to our existence. He knew that on the other side of that last heartbeat, there is a conscious, never-ending existence, and that God rewards some in that everlasting conscious existence, and God punishes others. And whether you're punished or rewarded on the other side of that last heartbeat has to do with, right now, what do you refuse and what do you choose? And Moses saw that, and he said, "I want the reward. And so even though it means that I'm going to be reproached and mistreated now for a few years, there is a long eternity that cannot be measured in years. And I want that reward in that long, never-ending day." And if it means that I have to give up some pleasures now and some comforts now, so be it. And he made the choice of choosing reproach. I said that one answer as to why he made that choice is very easy, and that's because he was looking to the reward. May I say that that is a legitimate reason for being motivated to do good things? Doesn't mean that somehow he was choosing a second-rate motivation. God, on virtually every page of the Bible, holds before us the prospect that he will reward us for obeying him, and he will discipline and punish us for disobeying him, and that's a legitimate reason for doing what is right and turning away from what is wrong. But that second reason is maybe not so clear. But it's in that phrase, he chose reproach for the sake of Christ. Now, how could Moses do that? Christ was not even going to be born for another 1,200, 1,400 years. Depends on how you date Moses. It's going to be a long time before Christ is born. Did Moses have some kind of pre-incarnate encounter with Christ? Did he see a vision of Jesus? Did God explain things to him about the way of salvation through Christ? Maybe, but I don't think any of that's necessary to make sense of this. I think that what the writer of Hebrews is doing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to say, choosing to live by faith in obedience to God has always been the way of Christ. God's people throughout the ages have always been saved by trusting in God and his provision of salvation. How clearly Moses saw that, I don't know. Probably not as clearly as it has been revealed to you and me. We may, with eyes wide open, say, God has sent his Son. He has anointed and appointed him to be the Savior for sinners. He died on the cross so that my sins might be forgiven. He rose again so that I might be made right with God. He is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for sinners. I want to go with Christ. I don't know how clearly Moses saw that, but it's been clearly revealed to you and me. What will you choose? And what will you lose? This same story of Moses is relived again and again throughout the ages. There is no one who gets into the kingdom of God who does not repent. And repentance means that you turn away from things that you have valued. Things that once characterized your way of thinking, your way of living, you turn away from that and you turn to Christ. And you say, out of my darkness, bondage, and light, Jesus, I come. Grant me your freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to you. I want to tell you a story about something that happened during the ministry of a man named Rowland Hill. Rowland Hill lived in the 1700s. And he had come from an aristocratic family in England. But God called him to himself and called him to become a preacher, and he became a street preacher. And so sometimes there would be hundreds and even thousands of people who would gather around this unusual sight. A man from the nobility who was now engaged in this humiliating ministry of preaching to the common people on the street. And somebody put this very cleverly to a poem, and I read it in a tract when I was a boy and thought, man, I want to memorize that, and so I did. And so if everything goes well, I'm going to quote it to you right now. But it's based on a real-life story in the life of Rowland Hill. Will you listen, kind friends, for a moment while a story to you I unfold? It's a marvelous tale of a noble sale of a noble lady of old. How hand and heart at an auction mart, soul and body she was sold. 'Twas in the broad King's Highway, now nearly three centuries ago, that a preacher stood, though of noble blood, telling the fallen and the low of a Savior's love and a home above and a peace that they all could know. all gathered around to listen, and they wept at the wondrous love that could wash their sin and receive them in his spotless mansion above, while slow through the crowd, a lady proud in her gilded chariot stole. "Make room," cried the haughty outrider. "You're blocking the king's highway. Their majesties wait, and my lady is late. Give way their good people, I pray." The preacher heard, and his soul was stirred, and he cried to the rider, "Nay!" His eye like the lightning flashes, his voice like a trumpet rings. "Your grand fete days and your fashions and ways are all but perishing things. 'Tis the king's highway, but I hold it today in the name of the King of Kings." Then, bending his gaze on the lady and marking her soft eye fall, "And now, in his name, a sale I proclaim, and bids for this fair lady call. Who'll purchase the whole, body and soul, coronet, jewels, and all? I already see three bidders. The world steps up as the first. I'll give her my treasures and all the pleasures for which my votaries thirst. She'll dance every day more joyous and gay, with a quiet grave at the worst. But up steps the tempter boldly, 'The kingdoms of earth are mine. Fair lady, thy name with an envied fame on their brightest tablets shall shine. Only give me thy soul, and I'll give thee the whole, their glory and wealth to be thine.' And pray, what hast thou to offer, thou man of sorrows unknown?" And he gently said, "My blood I have shed to purchase her for mine own. To conquer the grave and her soul to save, I bore the judgment alone. I'll give her my cup of suffering, my cross of sorrow to share. But with an endless love in my home above, all shall be righted there. She'll walk in light, in a robe of white, and a radiant crown shall wear." "Thou hast heard the terms, sweet lady, that each hath offered for thee. Which wilt thou choose, and which wilt thou lose? This life, or the life to be? The fable was mine, but the choice is yet thine. Fair lady, which of the three?" Nearer the stand of the preacher, the gilded chariot stole, and each head was bowed as over the crowd the thundering accents roll. And every word, as the lady heard, burned in her very soul. "Pardon, good people," she whispered, as she rose from her cushioned seat. Full well they say, as the crowd made way, you could hear her pulses beat. And each head was bare as the lady fair knelt at the preacher's feet. She took from her hands the jewels, the coronet from her brow. "Lord Jesus," she said, as she bowed her head, "the highest bidder art thou. Thou gavest for my sake thy life, and I take thine offer and take it now. I know that the world and its pleasures at best they weary and cloy, and the tempter is bold, but his treasures and gold prove ever a fatal decoy. I long for thy rest. Thy bid is the best. Lord, I receive it with joy. Give me thy cup of suffering. Welcome earth's sorrow and loss. Let my portion be to win souls for thee. Perish earth's glittering dross. I gladly lay down her coveted crown, Savior, to take up thy cross." "Amen," said the noble preacher, and the people wept aloud. Years have rolled on, and they all have gone who formed that awestruck crowd. Lady and throng have been swept along on the wind like a mourning cloud. But the Savior has claimed his purchase. And round his radiant seat, a mightier throng with an endless song will soon his praises repeat. And a form more fair, while bending there, will lay her crown at his feet. So now in eternal glory she rests from her cross and her care, but with an endless love from her home above She calls upon you to share in the joy of her Lord and her endless reward. Or will you not answer her there? That is the story of Moses in a different historical setting and with a different person. But it's the same choice that Moses made, and it's the choice with which you are faced. Which wilt thou choose, and which wilt thou lose? This life or the life to be? The fable was mine, but the choice is yet thine. Dear friend, which of the three?